I think we'll get to civil disobedience today. We've got a lot in this area of the state in God's design. I title it that way because states don't always live up to God's design. None of them do perfectly, and many are radically deformed. So that I construe it that way. And then there are several issues. Civil disobedience is one. The death penalty and justifiable warfare we will deal with next time. But we'll get, I hope, a running start on the civil magistrate today. And because this has been especially developed in the Presbyterian tradition, I thought it best to have handy the chapter on the civil magistrate. This is the American revision from 1787. It's the revision of paragraph 3 that is radically different from the original Westminster Confession in 1647. Already in 1729, the Presbyterian Church in America, not the denomination, but not as the name of the denomination, but the Presbyterian Church in America, understood that there was difficulty with this paragraph, and ministers were allowed to take exception to it when the confession was adopted. Eventually, that had to be dealt with, and it was dealt with in 1788, between the time of the sending down of the Constitution to the states and their ratification in 1789. So it fits in with the disestablishment clause and the free exercise clause of the Constitution. And it has useful principles. I would say, you know, this is our starting point. There's a lot in this area, whole semester courses I've sometime offered on the political order. So we'll have to deal in terms of the basic principles over these next 2 days. I think we can do it, but it's against the background of what is in our confession. So let's begin with prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for your gracious provision for the whole of our lives. Thank you for the knowledge that we have of the Lordship of Christ, who rules over all things for the sake of his body, the Church. Thank you for our great privilege of being members of that body. We pray that as we sort through how we are to live as Christ's disciples in this world, that you will illumine our path, that we may understand your design for the state as an institution, that we may be faithful to our Lord in our activity in this life. Be with us in this class hour, we do pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, under the state in God's design, I think the first thing I want to talk about is what I call the two communities. As Christian believers, we are members of the body of Christ. We are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. And we are also members of some body politic. We are citizens of some earthly polis, use the Greek term, some earthly polis, or as we say, state. So we have a dual citizenship, or I think it's a preferable look at it. We are members of two communities. We are a member of the political community. Our becoming Christians does not take us out of that political community. Christ has left us in the world as his disciples, but now we do have a citizenship that's higher than that, and the heavenly Jerusalem is our basic loyalty, is our discipleship to the heavenly Jerusalem. But as disciples of Christ, we have some duties that Christ holds us responsible for in terms of our citizenship. So we don't make an absolute separation between the two cities. That Augustine tended to stress the antithesis between the two cities, and I think it's better to think of them as the two communities. I don't oppose the idea of the two cities, but we should recognize that we're citizens of both. and that we're called to discipleship in the heavenly Jerusalem, and that affects our citizenship of the earthly polis to which we belong. So we are members of some body politic, as well as the body of Christ, the church, which is the visible expression of his body on earth, the church as organized under elders so that there's an authority principle that's involved in the church. We don't have time to expand on that in this course, but the church are those who are members of the body of Christ. Visible church consists of all those who profess the true religion together with their children. And to that visible institute, Christ has committed the oracles, ordinances, and ordinances of God. And we shouldn't make an absolute distinction between the invisible church and the visible church, but rather think of the church as invisible in terms of its spiritual union with Christ. But that same entity has its visible expression in the body of believers that are gathered under the authority of elders. The earthly polis we call the state, and let me give you a definition of state. This is from Henry Meter's book, The Basic Ideas of Calvinism. It's now its sixth edition, in a revised sixth edition, and it's useful as a summary of the idea of sphere sovereignty and particularly the role of the state. But let me use this as a working definition of the state from Meter, page 77. The state may be defined as a political community which resides in a given territory, is organized under a distinct government, and is recognized by the people as supreme. Those three components, a political community resides in a given territory, is organized under a distinct government, and is recognized by the people as supreme. We are all members of some earthly polis, which we call the state. Now, the essential theological framework within which the question of the relationship of our discipleship and our citizenship has to be answered is the nature of the present epoch of redemption, the time between the session of Jesus at God's right hand and his second coming in glory. In other words, we have to think in terms of redemptive history to understand what the relationship is between our two responsibilities. We are in the time, biblically, theologically, or redemptive historically speaking, between the session of Jesus at God's right hand, in which he rules over all things for the sake of his body, the church. He's been made head over all things, so he rules over the nations for the sake of his body, the church. We live in the time between the session of Jesus at God's right hand and his second coming in glory. And the kingdom, as we saw earlier in this course, is both present and future, and I think that's the indispensable biblical category for understanding our Christian calling as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, living on earth as members of some body politic, as well as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll have to see how that works out, but first of all, observe that though there is an institutional separation in terms of authority, the authority that belongs to the church and the authority that belongs to the state in their respective spheres, it's not true that our discipleship has nothing to do with the state, has nothing to do with our citizenship. The separation of church and state, which only became worked out from the 16th century forward, is an institutional separation in terms of government. The church has its own authority to govern its members. That first was developed in Calvin's Geneva, and Calvin worked long and hard to get excommunication back into under the authority of the church. He didn't succeed entirely. He did restore it to the consistory, which consisted of pastors and ruling elders, but the ruling elders were elected from the secular council. So it was still an overlapping responsibility. But that was a breakthrough in that it restored to ecclesiastical authority the ultimate right to say who it belongs to the fellowship of the body of Christ. Now, the implications of that took some while before they were worked out. And we finally have in the American edition of the Westminster Confession, rather in paragraph 3, a very helpful analysis of that separation. When we talk about the separation of church and state, we're talking about the separation of the spheres of authority, both of which were ordained by God to function a particular way in this world. But as citizens of both, we have responsibilities that inescapably involve us in applying our discipleship to our citizenship. And we'll talk about the way in which that is done. But there can be an ultimate separation of our Christian faith and our political activity. But we have to recognize that we are members of different communities as we go about that work. And the state is a mixed community. Okay, the church, although it is mixed in that there are hypocrites and various false professors within it pale, nevertheless, in terms of its constitution, are all those who profess the true religion together with their children. That's not the criterion for the state, and the state has to fulfill its responsibilities, recognizing that fundamental difference in belief. Now, when we move next to the source of civil authority, and authority is the rightful exercise of power in one of the institutions that God has ordained. Dalma is very good in analyzing authority in terms of the right to exercise power. And when it comes to the civil government, notice how the Westminster Confession starts out. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people. You know, that's the right way of putting it. They're under him over the people. That conditions everything, that governments are held to a higher authority than what they may accrue to themselves. But God has ordained them to be under him over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And it goes on to say that he hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. So the government has the power to exercise its authority, as it says in Romans 13:1. Let me give you some of the biblical text in addition to Romans 13:1 that clearly underline the source of civil authority being God himself. Romans 13:1, just to read that to get it before us, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. So civil authority is one of God's institutions. Daniel 4:25, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will. John 19:11, Jesus says to Pilate, you would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. Mark 12:17, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. You know the story of the tribute money and where that comes from. And so Caesar can claim a certain authority, but it is subordinate under God. When Caesar claims what is God's, then, of course, it goes beyond its legitimate domain. And we must obey God rather than men. So the source of civil authority is clear in the Scriptures. What we need to work out is the sphere in which God designs for that authority to operate. So I have a section here on what I call components of the public good. The Westminster Confession, that little phrase, God has ordained them to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. That is an interesting turn of phrase. It's not every good that you can think of. It is for the public good. And when we turn to the Scriptures, there are various aspects of this public good. Now, I'm going to use a number of biblical texts to develop these components. I think that we should be on guard against just proof texting. And so, although I'm going to refer to specific texts, I think that what we're really after is a theology, a biblical theology of the public good, which is the sphere for which the civil government is responsible. But I think that by and large they do. Those components are explicit in a number of texts. And the first component of the public good, and the most obvious, is that the civil government is ordained to maintain law and order. Romans 13, 1-7, magistrates are God's servants to restrain evil and to promote civic righteousness. You notice in Romans 13, 1, it is to punish evildoers, but also to reward those that are good. There's a positive encouragement of what is good, and I think that we ought not to lose that. But magistrates are God's servants to restrain evil and to promote civic righteousness. We tend to think of it only in terms of the restraint of evil, which in a fallen world has to be done, and the coercive power of the state is largely expressed in that restraining force. But there is we should not limit it to that. It's to restrain evil and to promote civic righteousness. The societal benefits of law and order are domestic tranquility and peace. This is why Paul urges us to pray for kings and all those in authority. This is 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That's why we pray for those who are in authority. Jeremiah 29:7, when Israel is in exile into Babylon, the Lord tells them to pray for the shalom of the city to which I have sent you, because in it shalom you will have shalom. Shalom there meaning well-being, so that the specific function, the first function that we have as disciples in relating discipleship and citizenship, is that we have the great privilege of interceding for those who are in authority, of praying for the well-being of the city in which we are placed. That is a continuing and distinctive responsibility that we have as members of the body of Christ. Now, we've been over earlier in the class the various biblical texts that have to do with justice, relate to public justice, both retributive in terms of punishment and remedial in terms of requiring restitution. What we saw earlier was that justice in Scripture especially requires impartial discrimination between the guilty and the innocent, that each may be rendered his or her due. Public justice is retributive in terms of punishment, and also remedial in that it requires restitution. In our American system, we've laid much more emphasis on retributive than we have on the remedial. Biblically, the state maintains, restrains evil and promotes civic righteousness by both of those. Now, in conservative circles, the emphasis falls on law and order. almost to the exclusion of what I think is also clear in the scriptures, that there is a calling of the state to maintain social justice. And I think that while Romans 13, 1-7 is the primary text on the role of the state in God's design, that we should put another text like it, which is Psalm 82, verses 1-4. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the Elohim, the gods. Now, this is referring to human beings. We know that from John 10, as well as from the context. God is calling human beings Elohim here. He's calling them gods because of the high calling that they have in the exercise of authority. But he tells the gods, the rulers, how long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. I would say on the basis of that text that the primary responsibility of civil government is to maintain the rights of the poor. The reality of the world is such that we must always be on guard to preserve and protect the rights of the socially weak, those that the Bible calls the poor, the aliens, the orphans, and the widows, so that justice not only rectifies injustice by deciding cases, the justice for which the state is responsible has a structural dimension as well. I call this protective justice, that is, the structural safeguards of human rights, which is mandated in many texts, in the law of Moses and in the prophets. For example, Exodus 23:6, Deuteronomy 19:10, and for just one text from the prophets, Isaiah 10, verses 1 and 2, woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people. So that the social justice has to do with, particularly in a fallen world, the maintenance of the rights of the poor. Now, both of these aspects of the state are most visible in terms of the emergency conditions that are created by the fall. I don't think that it's entirely correct to say that the state is a result of the fall. I think that the coercive power in restraining evil and providing for protection from those who would oppress the weak in society, that forcible restraint of evil does come about as a result of the fall. But God has created us for community, and the idea of a political community in which there are administrative roles to see that the public good is served is not something that comes about simply because of the fall. There would be administrative responsibility for someone to engage in, even in an unfallen world. I think we should remember that we are social beings, that God has created us for community, and the church is the redemptive community for the specific purposes of bringing us to Christ and forming us in His image, so that the church, in a way, comes about as a consequence of the fall. And the state also is conditioned by the fall, but its role is not simply negative as a consequence of the fall. There's a positive administration as well. But in a fallen world, to secure the rights of the individuals is certainly necessary. And I would say also the rights of institutions, such as the family and the church, and the various voluntary associations, schools, guilds, these institutions and voluntary associations that function as mediating structures between the church and the state. Society flourishes when all the spheres are able to do what God has called them to do. The concept that we use in reform circles is sphere sovereignty. The idea is that we must respect the integrity of various cultural domains. For example, art is not economics. The university is not a family. The state is not a church. Each sphere of cultural interaction is ordained by God with its own proper means and its own authority that's proper to it. What the state does in terms of the public good is make sure that those institutions have the right to carry out what God has ordained them for. There has been a turn in that direction with welfare reform in this country and in allowing charitable choice in that whole area thing, allowing institutions that are faith-based institutions to function properly in terms of the flourishing of society. Christians have been very much involved in that movement. James Talent, who I had lecture when I offered a course on business, economics, and welfare, spoke to that class. He was the one that originally, with Watt of Oklahoma, proposed that that welfare reform bill and then shepherded it through the various areas that it came to. And that developed out of his specifically Christian conviction for structural reform in society. Now, a third area that is a part of the public good with which the civil government rightfully concerns itself is health and safety, public health and safety. I think that you can, in the book of Deuteronomy, where you look at the equity principles of the various passages there, you can see that that's the case. The things that they did for sanitation, Deuteronomy 23:12, you know, that's a government function to make sure that that conditions are sanitary. Deuteronomy 22:8, a very famous text, when you build a new house, make a balcony around your roof. Well, that's regulations for health and safety are the responsibility of civil government. We don't need to find a text for everything in that area, but sometimes it's very close. When you build a swimming pool, put a fence around it. That's a matter of law, and it's almost directly for the same reason as Deuteronomy 22:8. Health and safety is a legitimate part of governmental responsibility for the public good. A fourth area would be environmental protection. And there are explicit biblical texts, again in Deuteronomy, that alert us to this as a legitimate aspect of the public good for which government regulates. Because this belongs to all. All are affected by the environment. Deuteronomy 20, verse 19. When you make a war, don't destroy the trees. Deuteronomy 23:6. If you come on a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with fledgling or eggs, with a mother sitting on the fledglings or the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. That's a conservation merit. That's a conservation measure. And there are other laws of that type in the book of Deuteronomy that show that there is a legitimate role for civil authority in pursuit of this component of the public good. A fifth area I call public works. And for example, 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20, refers to the conduit of Hezekiah by which water was brought into Jerusalem. That was a famous public work in the days of Hezekiah. And that tunnel is still there. That tunnel was recently reopened. It's been divided in the divided city, but there was a television camera that went through there in that opening. It's a big public works project, and it was for the public good, and it allowed Jerusalem to survive sieges and gave them a sanitary source of fresh water that was hidden from attackers. It was an example of a further component of the public good. So I think that there's much more to the role of the state, not all of it conditioned by the fall. Certainly that's what is most prominent about it, is the coercive nature of the state in restraining evil. But there are positive things that are involved too. In a way, all of these are conditioned by the fall, but still the community is has a the political community has a positive role in living together, and in at least these five areas, there is a clearly biblical mandate for governmental activity. Conservatives tend to suspect government. And I think that, you know, when you look at the Bible, there's a positive role for government, not just in restraining evil, but rather promoting the public good of society. Now, the sixth component of the public good, you could put it as point six here, but I want to deal with it separately, and that's the issue of national security and defense. And I want to talk about that next time when we come to the idea of the just war over against the pull toward pacifism in certain scripture passages. So we'll look at that as a separate issue. But I think that there is a biblical defense of national, there's a biblical basis for national security and defense. And if you will read the handouts for the syllabus for next time, I think that you'll get the idea of where I'm going with that. But I will elaborate on the principles of just war and relate them to the contemporary discussion in that area. Nothing stands still. And last year, this time in Kosovo, we had a live issue that we were facing. And there's the reflection since that time on that we need to look at once again. So we'll come back to that point. My point D on this outline, I call contemporary political responsibility. And I'll make 3 points under contemporary political responsibility. The first is some reflections on constitutional government. The political responsibility of Christians in the first century was largely a matter of respect for and obedience to the governing authorities, along with prayer for them. Those are the direct instructions that you get in the New Testament. Respect for, obedience to, prayer for the governing authorities. Now, those things still continue to be relevant, but we should notice that the political task is more widely distributed in our historical circumstances, so that to act in accord with biblical principle means bearing greater responsibility for the government itself. This is not something we can opt out of in our historical circumstances. Okay? Now, the degree to which we participate in the political order is a matter of gifts and opportunities, but since the political task is more widely distributed in our historical circumstances, to act in accord with biblical principle means bearing greater responsibility for the government itself. I would say that public justice is the social form of love for our neighbor, and therefore one of the ways we are obligated to practice our religion. It is no more optional for God's redeemed people than worship and evangelism. doing justice and showing mercy are requirements of biblical religion, the practice of which is limited only by opportunity, and under constitutional government, there is a great opportunity. Now, in terms of the American situation, the national covenant of the United States is the Constitution. The Declaration of Independence figures largely in giving us a background in that it appeals to the endowment by our Creator with inalienable rights, among them life, liberty, and the pursuit of human flourishing, pursuit of happiness. So that is as close as we come to providing a transcendent ground for our political order. But I think that we should recognize that the United States Constitution is the culmination of a process that dates back to the Magna Carta. That's AD 1215, when kings were limited by Parliament. And I think that the Magna Carta is actually rooted in the Old Testament as the people ratified the kings of Israel. You know, the kings were anointed, but the people ratified the kings of Israel, so that there was participation in the political order, a kind of representative affirmation under the Old Testament. I think it's the growth of that principle over time that leads us to the constitutional government. Israel's constitution was the law of Moses, but when they asked for a king and God acceded to their request, there was at least that participation in terms of ratifying those whom the prophet anointed. In any case, recall the preamble of the Constitution. We, those of us who were in American schools, memorized this at some point. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, to, and then there are five things governed by that preposition, to establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. Those are the purposes of the establishment of constitutional government: to establish justice, to ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty for ourselves and our posterity. I think it's a reflection of the components of the public good that are biblical. Now, there are more than biblical stream that enters into that. There is the natural law stream. But I think that those five things, certainly we should review from time to time. But what is the purpose of our constitutional form of government? And I think particularly the last of those, to secure the blessings of liberty, that's a profound choice of words. Why are they called blessings? Why aren't they called the privileges of liberty? Well, because there's a blesser behind them. And although the Constitution is not specifically grounded in the transcendence of God, that's its background. That's the thought. And the thought is that in carrying out these five things, we are fulfilling the role of the state in God's design. A second point I would make here is to introduce you to the idea of principled pluralism. The Center for Public Justice is an organization that you should know about. I'll bring you its website number next time. But the Constitution, and as a matter of fact our confession, commits us to the idea that all citizens are of the same class. There are no second-class citizens on the ground of profession or non-profession of faith. There's no religious test for public office. And the theological rationale for that is that coercion in religion is fundamentally opposed to the dignity of the human person and is incompatible with the spiritual mission of the church. So the government should endorse no confession of faith, nor impose any form of worship, but concern itself only with public justice for the common good. That's its role, and that enables us to work with the people who have varying world and life views. I think that ultimately it does imply a transcendent ground, and I don't think that we can forsake the idea that there is something higher than the civil government to which they're responsible, namely the moral law. This leads me to my third point here, to say something about morality, law, and politic. You can't legislate morality. That's a slogan that you hear very frequently when somebody poses something that somebody else disagrees with. As every heretic has his proof text, so every slogan has its grain of truth. If you can't legislate morality means you can't change the human heart by passing laws, then of course it's true. But that's beside the point when it comes to the political community. Standards of public justice have to be imposed in a fallen world. Actions which impinge upon the security of the weak, which disrupt the social order, or offend against common decency, cannot be left to individual choice. These are all matters of public justice, aspects of the public moral order. In this sense, only morality ought to be legislated. In other words, you ought to have a basis for laws that does protect the weak, provide social order, and maintain common decency among people. And there are various voices in our culture that have appealed to it. I go back to Martin Luther King Jr., his book, Strength to Love. Let us never succumb to the temptation of believing that legislation and judicial decrees play only minor roles. The habits, if not the hearts of people, have been and are being altered every day by legislative acts, juridical decision, executive orders. The law doesn't have a capacity to change the heart, but in changing the habits, at least, there's an outward conformity that is necessary in the protection of human life and property. So we should never be drawn into the idea that we are excluded from appealing to our society to adopt just laws which are biblically informed, although we recognize that there are different religions in our culture, we recognize that we do not are not able to impose that there's a limit to which we may impose our views, but rather we must persuade the folks of their legitimate adoption. Well, that's a sketch in terms of what I think we can say about the state in God's design, recognizing that we belong to two communities. Civil authority is established by God for a particular purpose, those components of the public good, and our contemporary political responsibility is in securing those six if we count national security and defense, in relationship to our own responsibility in the present day. Now, the issue that we keep bumping into, I guess we'll put this down as point E, is civil disobedience. And if you'll take the handout that I've given to you, we'll take a look at this. First, the golden handout, paragraph 4. It's the duty of people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Okay. Rather precise statement, but to obey their lawful commands is an important phrase. Now, civil disobedience has different motives and different goals depending on the circumstances. Non-violent civil disobedience, which is the subject of this lecture, non-violent civil disobedience concedes the police function to the state, which God has ordained to have a monopoly on the forcible restraint of evil. Okay? I think that's an important provision. It's on your notes there, if you've got it. I'm going to emphasize certain things that are through here. Just save you some note-taking is why I gave this out. But I do want to say it out loud for emphasis. We're talking about nonviolent civil disobedience, and this position concedes the police function of the state. God has ordained the state to have a monopoly on the forcible restraint of evil. That in itself is an important principle. I moved to Webster Groves 2 years ago, studied a little bit about the history of Webster Groves. How Webster Groves became incorporated came about this way. It was at the end of the train and for the forcible restraint of evil, police function to the state. So that is an aside, but nonviolent civil disobedience, as usual, circumstances alter or forbid what God commands, form claims. There have to be clear and substantial violations of justice before you take this move, and other means of change have been tried and exhausted. Fidelity to the democratic system is expressed in appealing to the nation to live up to its professed ideals by not resorting to violence and by bearing the consequences of illegal acts. It assumes a basically just society with glaring exceptions. And I put in this category Rosa Parks. One can submit to an unfair law with a clear conscience. Rosa Parks could have moved back when she was ordered to by the bus driver. Wouldn't have been sin for her to move back. In fact, she did move back once. It was the second time that was too much. And so she maintained her seat. She is, there's a higher law than the law that forced segregation. There's a higher, both a moral law, but her point was that it was also a higher constitutional law. It was in the area of testing local laws against the highest law of the land. It was not intended as a test case, but it became that. Rosa Parks had been active in NAACP, but at this particular point, she was not there for that particular purpose. She was just tired. And not planted by the NAACP or any other organization. I quote King in Stride Toward Freedom. He says in that context, she was tracked down by the zeitgeist. And she was vindicated by the Supreme Court, as were also King and Abernathy, who organized the bus boycott. They were arrested for organizing the bus boycott. There's an old law that folks drug out that prohibited economic boycotts, and both the segregation law and the boycott law were ultimately overturned as unconstitutional. Now, that form of civil disobedience is legitimate under constitutional law. The question would be, what if they hadn't been upheld in the Constitution? Well, then they would still have a moral right to try to get the Constitution changed and to protest and in that area. But I think that for clarity's sake, we can recognize that at the very least, pressing one's constitutional right within a constitutional form of government is a legitimate form of protest. Most of the the point of civil disobedience in the civil rights movement was violating laws against parading without a permit. That, like the boycott law, was taken as illegitimate interference with the right of a petition. It was appeal to the constitutional right to petition government, the right to petition it visibly, and the denial of parade permits was a mechanism by which the forces for segregation tried to maintain that system. So that within a democratic system, let's recognize there is some civil disobedience that is legitimate. It's constitutional to appeal to the highest law of the land. The third type of civil disobedience is for political action, and civil disobedience is now commonly understood to refer to a public, nonviolent, conscientious, yet political act contrary to law, usually done with the aim about bringing about a change in policies of the government. Civil disobedience is designed to call attention to and dramatize the abhorrence of the thing abhorred. Civil disobedience is essentially constructive, an attempt to move the democratic process to needed action. So you get street theater. You know, that's the point of announcing a protest and including there will be civil disobedience. This has now been largely absorbed into our culture, although it is selectively tolerated. When it comes to the pro-life movement, it was not tolerated. It was really shut down, and the racketeering law brought in, and all the things that you could think of to deny the civil disobedience of pro-life demonstrators who were trespassing. Largely, their civil disobedience was a matter of trespass. I think that though this is widely accepted, we've had an example just in Washington over the weekend, in the protesters against the IMF and the World Bank. You know, they got their point across. They were visibly there, but the thing ended in a kind of kabuki dance. You know, on the last day, you know, the police said, okay, we'll remove two barriers and you can cross the barriers and be arrested, you know. And so they negotiated the arrest. It was important to the demonstrators to have it on the record that they engaged in civil disobedience. And the police were very accommodating in terms of that. Okay, we'll move the barriers, you cross our barriers, and we will peacefully arrest you. Well, it's amazing how flexible democratic society can be at times in order to accommodate that. Of course, where the police were responsible for protecting access to those buildings where the meeting was, and so they react when that was encroached upon. They did react strongly, but not lethally, you know, but strongly is to maintain law and order. I think that how should we view this? I think that it has the potential for subverting the democratic process and the rule of law. Martin Luther King Jr. never went against a federal order. In Memphis, he was prepared to do that, but they negotiated. In the garbage workers' strike in Memphis, they negotiated a way of continuing that protest that would not disobey a federal injunction. He was prepared to do it, but actually he never did go against a federal injunction. It was still in the area of appealing to the highest law of the land. What he proposed in the Poor People's Campaign was a march on Washington, which would tie up everything, from which he expected some form of democratic socialism to emerge. Now, that's political action that's not focused. That's moving the process along on a massive scale by tying up the nation's capital. And he lost his editorial support, and when Ralph Abernathy took on that after King's assassination, ended in a disaster. It was, you know, there are limits to what even a democratic society can regard as helpful to moving the democratic process along and subverting the rule of law. So I think it's something to be careful about. It's become almost routine. I think that we should, and in about 10 years ago, the Hastings Center's report featured a section on militant morality. And you've got all kinds of social activists, pro-life, pro-choice, animal rights, all sorts of groups now feeling that this is the way to get their message across. The way that escalates has lost sight of it's now almost become regarded as a necessary part of the democratic process. If you're not engaged in street theater that results in civil disobedience, you aren't serious. And we had an incident last year where things could have been negotiated rather than shut down Highway 70 at the point of recognizing things were going to be done. But the street theater is important, and therefore they went ahead with it. Again, it was a kind of kabuki dance. You know, you sort of deal with it in a way to allow the expression to be made, and it is, I think it points to the flexibility of democratic government, but it has the potential of anarchy. And I still have questions about the use of civil disobedience for political action. I distinguish political action from political resistance. Had two incidents in 1989 at Tiananmen Square, which ended in a disaster, and in East Germany. In both of these cases, you don't have constitutional government. You don't have a democratic system. Your only form of resistance is through nonviolent protest. I can't fault those who try it, you recognize that it very great risk that you run in under totalitarian governments. You have to be very careful about nonviolent political resistance because of the imbalance of power that you have. Now, the fifth point is circumstantial necessity. In our legal system, laws of trespass yield to imminent, real, and inevitable threat of death. The Model Penal Code puts the sanctity of life at the top of the hierarchy of values. It's this type of action that the PCA refused to criticize in relation to abortion. And I've given you in the handout, or in the syllabus, the PCA statement on civil disobedience in relation to abortion. This type of thing is selectively applied. I have in my file an article that appeared in the Post-Dispatch on a victory for necessity, in which there was a group of demonstrators who sat in the office of a senator to protest our involvement in Central America. This is about 10 years ago. And they were acquitted under this necessity defense, although that's a stretch to think that by sitting in the office of a senator that they were really protecting people in Central America from imminent loss of life. It's just, you get the courts acting inconsistently, and one of the liabilities that came about through the constitutional appeal is that courts gained more and more authority with an activist court. Then demonstrators recognized that they could subvert the democratic process by appealing directly to the court. That's the reason why I included that First Things dialogue on the judiciary. But under circumstantial necessity, the necessity defense was used not to dramatize. This wasn't street theater. Those who did it in the St. Louis area were not dealing in street theater. Also, it happened in Charlottesville, Virginia. There was PCA Church that was involved in it. It wasn't to dramatize the issue. It was really to try to persuade women, literally at the last moment, to turn back from abortion. So they just sat down at the front of the clinic door until the police hauled them off. And they argued the necessity defense. I think that's a legitimate defense. But in law, next to the last paragraph on page 3, the necessity defense is subject to legislative preemption. Technically, Roe v. Wade did not do this, but practically it did. In the case State versus O'Brien, also a Missouri case, since the judge is ruling with this was a pro-life judge. Mark Bell's PCA elder was very much involved in this movement, and they thought if any judge would uphold the necessity defense in the case of trespass to block access to abortion clinics in order to prevent women from going through with abortion, this would be the one. But he wrote, since abortion remains a constitutionally protected right, the defense of necessity must be viewed in that context. In short, the defense of necessity asserted here cannot be utilized when the harm sought to be avoided, abortion, remains a constitutionally protected activity and the harm incurred, trespass, is in violation of the law. In short, if necessity were a valid defense, at a time when abortion is constitutionally protected right, the result would be an endless physical and perhaps violent impasse. Their hope was that this would be on appeal taken up by the Supreme Court. It is a dichotomy in our law. The idea was that you have in Roe v. Wade with open abortion, an attack on human life that under other circumstances would justify this particular form of trespass. I give you the case study on the back of how this how the argument went in another case. This goes back to 1982, and the reasoning for meeting those criteria. It is the form of as I say, it's important for us to know this background in order to understand the PCA's view of civil disobedience. It's not approval of civil disobedience as such, but it does recognize that this kind is not subject to ecclesiastical discipline. That was the main point. You know, some wanted to bring charges against these pro-life demonstrators for not being subordinate to the civil government. The PCA said no. This is a matter of conscience for these folks, and they've got a legitimate rationale in law, even though it's been denied. Now, subsequently, racketeering laws have been used against abortion protesters, and extreme financial fines have been levied, and so that it is practically called a halt to the mass demonstrations against abortion, and we turn to other means of seeking to move the eradicate that evil from our society. Well, next time I'll talk about the death penalty and just war. We can come back to questions on civil disobedience as well. Thank you.